Well, there is a little gospel tract written by Billy Graham. It was first published in 1952. I think it's still published today, but it's called Peace with God. And perhaps you've heard of it. Although, you know, it's been around since 1952, so over 60 years, which, you know, really I guess isn't all that long, but the title still raises a question that's on the hearts of many people. And the question is, how can I have peace with God, right? Because maybe I don't always feel like things are right between me and God. And maybe I'm not sure of where I stand with God and I want some kind of assurance. And for many reasons, that's the sort of thing that I think leads people to ask this question, and the idea of knowing how it is that we can be at peace with the creator of the universe, that's a question that has continued to draw people in. Well, however short the time might have been, there was a time when Adam and Eve enjoyed peace in God's presence. And we don't know how long it was from the time that Adam and Eve were created to the time that they sinned against God. But however short, there was a time. And so the question I want us to think about this morning is, can we enjoy that same kind of peace? Can we enjoy the kind of peace that Adam and Eve experienced prior to the fall? Can we experience that sort of peace in our own lives or some portion of it? And if so, then how can we do that? And those are questions to which we will look to our text for this morning to help us to begin to answer. So open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 5 through 17. Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 through 17. Whenever I preach, there are a handful of things that I try to do, right? So the goal is to understand what the text means and to make that into the main point of the sermon. But as I do that, I also try to sort of frame it within the broader framework of, let's say, whatever biblical book I may be preaching from. So if I am preaching from Galatians and I have a passage from Galatians, I want to say, okay, well, here's the main point of the passage, but then also, how does that main point fit within the book of Galatians as a whole? And how does it relate to the main point or the main points of Galatians? And then another thing I try to do, I say, okay, so this is the point of the text, and this is how the text might fit into the biblical book in question. Well, how does that fit into the broader storyline of the Bible? And that's really, you know, Jesus teaches the scriptures testify about me, and ultimately the scriptures are about Christ. And so how does the particular thing that we're talking about on any given morning, how does that fit in to the storyline that culminates in Christ, and how does that point to him? So those are all things I try to do. And probably if we went through, you know, all of my sermons, you could see where sometimes I do certain things more than others. And today I'm probably going to talk a little bit more about the broader framework of the scripture and how our text for this morning fits into that broader framework, because that's the way that we need to answer this question about how it is that we can come to have peace with God. So in Genesis 1, I think this is message number 5, so we've looked at Genesis 1 over the course of the last month or so, and we see the big picture of God's work of creation and how God establishes things to function as they do. And in Genesis 1, we saw that God creates humankind on the sixth day. And here now in Genesis 2, it's going to focus in on God's work of creating humankind. And we're going to see more of what God was doing when he created us. And again, we'll see that in the beginning, when God created humankind, there was this harmonious relationship between God and man. And the question then is, well, how can we experience that kind of peace in our own lives? So look with me at Genesis 2, beginning in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, a mist was coming up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God, verse 17, we're going to stop there. So a couple of things to observe here. Notice verses 5 and following, really. It says, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, and then jumping down to verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So upon first reading, it might seem to conflict with the days of creation as we have that in, as it's presented in chapter 1. Because in Genesis 1, God creates the plants and the vegetation on day 3, which is prior to his creation of humankind on day 6. But here, at least, you know, upon first reading or whatever, it might seem to say that God created humankind before he had created any of the plants or vegetation. In fact, this is why, or partly why, some scholars see these as two independent creation stories that were sort of thrown together and don't necessarily match up very well. And, you know, it may be the case that these were originally two independent stories. Generally speaking, the biblical testimony is that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. So the Torah, or the Pentateuch, was written by Moses. But it seems likely that Moses utilized different sources in the ways that, you know, say Luke utilized different sources. That's not contrary to the idea that Moses wrote it. But the idea that the two accounts contradict one another is unwarranted. Because if we look at the context of Genesis 2, it becomes clear that it's talking about cultivated plants within the Garden of Eden. And when it talks about no bush of the field or no small plant of the field were yet in the land because God hadn't caused it to rain there and there was no man to work the ground, it's talking about cultivated plants in this area where God is going to establish the Garden of Eden and where God would provide food and sustenance for his people. So that hadn't yet been established. And specifically, it talks about trees, right? So God creates, and he creates trees, and there are two particular trees. There is the tree of life, and there is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God places Adam in the garden and forbids him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So when we bring Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 together, we see that there are some things that God has given Adam to do, right? God has given Adam a variety of commands. So he's to be fruitful and multiply. He's to fill the earth and to subdue it. He is to exercise dominion over the beasts of the earth. He is to keep and to work or keep and cultivate the garden. He's not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So all these positive commands, right? Exercise dominion, rule and subdue. Those are all positive commands. One negative command, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if he fails in that regard, the text says, he will surely die. And when we talk about death here, we're not merely talking about physical death. God tells Adam that on the day he eats from the tree, he will surely die. And we'll talk more about that when we get into Genesis chapter 3. But, you know, spoiler alert, they don't die physically when they eat from the tree. And when they eat from the tree of knowledge, of the knowledge of good and evil, they die spiritually. And spiritual death includes more than just physical death. Spiritual death includes guilt before God, the loss of a right standing before God, a fallen human nature, the lifestyle of bondage to sin that comes from the fallen nature. It includes a loss of fellowship with God. It includes the miseries that we experience in this life, so things like poverty and sickness and difficulty and pain. And ultimately, it includes physical death and the pains of hell forever, right? So if you want sort of a concise way to think of all of that, it's eternal separation from God. That's what spiritual death involves. And so God has created Adam, and he has given, he's given Adam these commands. If he keeps the commands, things will go well for him, right? And he will remain with God and enjoy God's blessings and provision in the garden. We see God's provision probably most clearly in the tree of life, which is in the midst of the garden. In Genesis 3, chapter 22, we learn a little more about the tree of life. After Adam and Eve rebelled against God, they have to leave the garden, right? Because they died spiritually. So now they're separated from God. They have to leave the garden. Why? It says, lest they take from the tree of life and live forever, right? So in placing the tree of life in the garden and by granting Adam and Eve that you can eat of any of the trees of the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God has provided access to eternal life for his people. But it requires their obedience to his commands, right? If they disobey, if they eat from the tree, then they're separated from access to the tree of life. When we think about the Old Testament, there are two overarching covenants. And a covenant is a relationship like a marriage or like the relationship that we have with one another within the context of a local church. If you're a member of Grace Community Church, that's a covenantal relationship, right? And there are certain commitments involved in that, and there are certain moral obligations that we have towards one another that we don't necessarily have towards just anybody else in the world or even other Christians. With my marriage, I have certain obligations to Stacy that are only for her. Right? And if I don't fulfill those, that would be immoral. And so there are two overarching covenants in the Old Testament, and theologians have called these the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. So in Genesis, we have a covenant of works here in that Adam receives God's continued blessing by doing what God's commands. Life in the garden, a relationship with God, access to the tree of life through which one can possess eternal life. All of these things are dependent upon Adam's obedience. And the moment that Adam disobeys, he's cut off from that. And we see a similar thing in Deuteronomy, right? When Moses presents God's law to his people, the message is, if you obey, you will be blessed. If you disobey, you will incur a curse. Right? And so it's a covenant of works. With a covenant of works, good works result in blessing. But the covenant that God makes with Abraham is different than that, right? When God comes to Abraham, he says, I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will multiply you. And it's a promise. It's an unconditional promise. It's not, I will multiply you if you live according to my laws, right? In fact, when the covenant is passed down from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and to the offspring of Jacob, so the 12 tribes of Israel and then ultimately the nation of Israel, Israel doesn't obey, right? And nevertheless, God is faithful to this promise. And so it doesn't hinge on Abraham's obedience, and in that way, it is a covenant of grace. It comes about through God's unmerited favor, whereas in a covenant of works, the blessing that comes is not unmerited, it's merited, right? You do what you need to do in order to merit God's favor and receive what you deserve. And so when we think about these chapters of Genesis within the broader storyline of Scripture, the message of Christianity is essentially that Jesus fulfills the covenant of works and thereby secures the blessings of that covenant. If you obey, you will be blessed. Well, the covenant of works, that's the covenant of works, and Jesus obeys it perfectly, right? He fulfills the law and secures the blessings on our behalf. So his obedience is counted as our obedience, and we are counted as faithful children of Israel who inherit the promises that God made to Abraham and his offspring by virtue of what Jesus has done. This is what the Apostle Paul talks about in Galatians 3 when he says that in Christ the blessings of Abraham have come to the Gentiles, and how it's those of faith who are counted as the children of Abraham. This is why Christ is portrayed as the second Adam in 1 Corinthians 15, right? He does what the first Adam failed to do. And in Adam, we all die, but in Christ, all are made alive. So this covenantal framework is part of what theologians refer to when they talk about Reformed theology, right? Because it's part of the theology that was recovered by the reformers during the Protestant Reformation. And it's the idea that the church is the true Israel because they are the rightful recipients of the promises that God made to Israel. So the Puritans recognized that this was a key component of reading the Bible. When we read the Bible, they would say we find two basic things. We find law and we find gospel. And so law is that which we are commanded to do, right? Law is the imperatives of the Bible. You shall have no other gods before me. Honor your father and mother. Husbands, love your wives. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Forgive one another. Take care of the widow who doesn't have anyone else to care for her, right? Like any time you have a command in the Bible, anytime the Bible tells us to do something, that's a law, right? That's something that we are to do. But the question is that the way that we come to experience God's blessing in our lives? Do we earn God's favor by keeping the law in the same way that Adam and Eve would have maintained their peace with God by doing what God commanded to do? And, you know, from a hypothetical standpoint, we could have done that, right? We would simply need to obey God's law perfectly. And if we loved God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength all the time, and we never lied or stole anything or lusted or put our own interests ahead of the interests of others, then in theory, we might have done that. But it's actually too late for that because we are counted guilty in Adam, right? Adam represented us in his rebellion against God. And not only that, but we're each guilty by virtue of our own sin, right? So even if we weren't counted guilty in Adam, we would still be guilty by virtue of our own sin. And so this is where the gospel comes in. The gospel is not like the law in the sense that it's not about something that we're supposed to go and do. The gospel doesn't command us. The gospel means good news. And it's an announcement of good news. It's something that has happened independently of anything that we have done. And specifically, it's the good news about what God has done in order to rescue us from the curse that is upon us because of our disobedience. The good news of the gospel is that Christ came into the world and lived a sinless life in order to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could be forgiven and restored to a relationship with God if we put our faith in him. And on the third day after his death, Christ was raised to new life, and he gives that same new life to all who will ultimately believe in him. That's the gospel, right? So the law is about what we are supposed to do, but the gospel is about what God has done. It's an announcement of something that God has done independently of anything that we might have done, we might do. So that's important, right? And in fact, Martin Luther said this. He said, "Whoever knows well this art of distinguishing between law and gospel, him place at the head and call him a doctor of Holy Scripture," right? So this was Luther's perspective on how important being able to make this distinction is. Now, the relationship between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace is related to the relationship between law and gospel. Some people would say that we get the benefits that God offers by doing certain things. Right, and so God holds out, or let's say if God holds out eternal life to us, how do we get that? Well, it's simple. You get it by keeping God's law, right? You do the things that God wants you to do. And if we confess our sins and get baptized and we keep the commandments and we do all of what God wants us to do, then we will be blessed. But and if we do it well enough, let's say. But you'll find some form of that thinking in really every other religion in the world, right? It's essentially a covenant of works. And you'll find it in Judaism, Roman Catholicism, liberal Protestantism, Hinduism, paganism, any good Muslim, any good Jehovah's Witness, any good Mormon or New Age guru on some level is going to embrace that sort of system. And it's basically a form of the covenant of works. It says that you earn God's favor through keeping his commands. For a period of time when I was a kid, my understanding was, well, you know, how do you get to heaven? Well, you need to confess your sins to God. And so I would confess my sins. But there was a question in my mind of, well, how thoroughly does your confession have to be, right? And there was sort of, you know, I thought, well, you know, if I could just remember all of my sins and confess all of them, then that would clear it up. And so I would try to remember every sin. I remember at different times praying and trying to remember all of the sins I had committed so that I could confess God, confess my sins to God so that he would forgive me. But there was always this question in my mind about, well, what happens if I can't remember it all? And I remember asking God, you know, to forgive me for the things that I couldn't remember, but I wasn't certain whether he would or not. And under that sort of understanding, of course, God's blessings would have come to me as a result of my obedience to confess my sins. But the message of what Christ has done in the gospel, it's something very different than that, and it's distinctive of biblical Christianity, because the gospel says that our faithfulness in doing what God calls us to do isn't how we come to experience his blessing in our lives. God's blessing and the eternal life in Christ comes as a result of what God has done. And if our faith is in Christ, then all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven because of what Jesus has done. But here's the problem with that, some people would say. Like, this is the objection that will come sometimes. People will say, how do you encourage people to live in obedience to God if you don't threaten them with God's judgment, right? If you don't tell them or motivate them by saying that if they fail, they're going to forfeit God's blessings in their lives. Because if you tell people that their standing before God isn't based on what they do, if it's not based on their obedience, then they're just going to go out and they're going to live riotously, right? And they're going to lie and steal and do whatever else because, you know, they can do that and they don't have to worry about God's judgment, allegedly. But the reality is that when we understand the good news, we understand the forgiveness that we have in Christ, and we understand who Jesus is and what he has done, the logical response will be that we will walk in a way that is consistent with what God has called us to do. And we actually obey God more faithfully when we understand the gospel. I used this illustration one time before, a couple of years ago, but I think it's helpful. They stopped airing this show 5 or 6 years ago, but you might remember the TV show Extreme Makeover Home Edition. And basically, ABC aired this show, and ABC on the show, they send out a construction crew to make over someone's home. And usually what happens when they do that is they just tear down the old home and they build a new home. And the families that appear on the show, they're always in the midst of some kind of hardship, like serious hardship, like maybe one spouse just died, or maybe someone's terminally ill, maybe there's a special needs child that has really special needs that require lots of attention, lots of work, and a special environment, And so the family has these sorts of major problems, but then they also have financial trouble, and they're living in a house that's falling apart, and they can't get out of the situation because of all of these other issues, these serious issues that they're facing. But they get chosen to be on the show, and what happens is the host of the show, Ty Pennington, he goes out and on some morning, and he announces with a megaphone that, you know, they've been chosen to be on the show. And the people, obviously, they've seen the show before, and they know that they're going to get a new home. They know that it's going to be a life-changing thing. And it's really more than a new home, right? Because the companies that work with ABC to help rebuild the home, sometimes they donate money to pay off the old mortgage, or they donate money to pay their utilities for a year, and they set up scholarship funds to put their kids through college, and they give them new vehicles. And so it's, you know, all of this stuff. And it's a life-changing thing. So when the family on Extreme Home Makeover gets the news that they're going to be on the show, then, you know, they're happy about that. And what happens, I think, every time is they'll send the family to Walt Disney World in Orlando for whatever period of time it takes to build this house, which isn't long. You know, it's like 3 or 4 days or something, because they have 200 people who are building this house. And so they're off in Orlando. When they're off in Orlando, they're not on the phone making a bunch of phone calls about, you know, how they can get money for their next mortgage payment. They're not trying to solve all their problems, because the down payment of the trip to Orlando is sort of evidence to them of what they know is going to come. And it assures them of the reality that's to come. If we think about this from a spiritual perspective, it's true that God has laws that he wants us to obey, right? And the people at ABC, they have some unwritten laws, let's say, about how they want the people on the show to behave. And they want the people to be thankful for the new house, right? Like at the end, when they have a tour bus, right? And the people haven't seen the house yet, but they put the people behind the bus, and they have a big crowd of people. Everybody shouts, "Move that bus," and they move the bus away. They want the people to be in awe of the new house, right? They don't want them to be like, "Eh, I like the old house better," right? Like, that's not going to go well for them. So ABC has an unwritten law about how they want the people to obey, because they have sponsors who pay for advertising, to pay their executives, and to pay Ty Pennington millions of dollars, and they need to have money left over to pay their shareholders and all of that, right? So there is a lot riding on the way that the people on the show respond. The question is, how do they produce the response, right? Do they say, okay, here's a script, and this is what you have to say. These are the laws of how you are to behave when the bus pulls away. And if you don't behave that way, we're going to take the house away, and we're going to throw you in jail. Like, that's not how they do it. The way they do it is they give the people this amazing gift, and the gift itself produces the response that ABC wants. And that's the way God's free gift of salvation should function in our lives, right? How much more, in fact, should the reality of what we have because of who Jesus is and what he has done lead us to embrace a life of obedience to God's commands? It's the idea that in view of what you have received in Christ, and as you behold the glory of what Jesus has done, and it leads you to awe and worship, therefore, go out and live in obedience to him. One of the core values of our church is living gospel-centered, worship-fueled lives. And this is what that's about, right? Adam and Eve were directed to live according to God's commands. And had they been faithful, they would have maintained their standing with God. They would have fulfilled God's purposes for their lives. They would have maintained access to the tree of life, from which they could have eaten and experienced eternal life and joy in God's presence. And yet, within the broader storyline, they failed to live according to God's commands, even as we ourselves have failed to live according to God's commands. But the good news is that we have a Savior who has succeeded where Adam failed. And the good news is that Jesus fulfilled the covenant of works on our behalf, and he has secured the blessings of eternal life on our behalf, even as he took upon himself the curse that should have fallen upon us through his death on the cross.